Last week, we saw Jesus leave the temple for the last time. When a disciple comments about the wonderful temple buildings, Jesus declares that not one stone would be left upon another, and that all would be thrown down. And we next see Jesus on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, as Mark puts it. Jesus' opposition to the temple becomes clear as he prophesies its destruction. And after hearing the words of Jesus about the temple stones being thrown down, the disciples say to him, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all things are to be accomplished?" And Jesus tells his disciples many things that will happen that will not be signs that destruction is imminent. They can expect wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines. They can expect to be handed over to religious and civil authorities for the sake of their commitment to Christ. The gospel would be proclaimed not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. The message of the kingdom of God will divide families, and some will even betray others of their family to be killed. We noted last week how we see a record of just these things in the book of Acts, and also in the corroborating testimony of the first century Jewish historian Josephus. Up to this point, Jesus has told his disciples many things that lay ahead for them, but he still has not answered their specific question about a sign that will indicate the destruction of the temple is at hand. As we continue to examine Jesus' discourse, we'll see that he does give some more specific indications of when this cataclysmic event will occur. His words assume some knowledge of Old Testament scripture as well as the situation of Judea in his day. And appreciating that background will keep us from making the common mistake of thinking that Jesus is speaking about the end of the world in this passage. Our study will show that Jesus prophesied something that was future for the disciples, but is now in the past for us. And that is why, again, we're going to dip a bit into the writings of Josephus, as they provide illustration of just how Jesus' prophecies were fulfilled in history. And if you wonder why is it that in the New Testament we don't read of the fulfillment of this prophecy and the destruction of Jerusalem, I believe it's because all the books in the New Testament were written prior to AD 70. So anything about the destruction is looking forward, it's not looking back. What should emerge from such reflection is a firm conviction that Jesus is the Lord of history and just as worthy of our trust today as he was worthy of the trust of those first disciples. So with that background in mind, we're going to simply work our way through the passage today, beginning with verse 14. Jesus is speaking. He says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Jesus now begins to give the specific answer to the disciples' questions. He provides a sign that will indicate when it is time to flee Jerusalem prior to its destruction. But the sign is enigmatic. He says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not." Jesus even acknowledges this may not be obvious, for he adds parenthetically that "let the reader understand." Well, what is the reader to understand? What is this abomination of desolation? Well, this language is drawn from the Old Testament book of Daniel. In chapter 9, Daniel is praying for the restoration of Jerusalem, which at that time had been destroyed by Babylon. And the angel Gabriel responds to his prayer by revealing a prophetic vision. And this prophecy speaks about the rebuilding of the city and declares in Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 26, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, this is a complex prophecy that we cannot unpack in detail this morning. But we want to note a few things about it. The destruction of the city and the sanctuary, and that sanctuary is the temple, will take place sometime after Messiah is cut off. And this Messiah is one who makes a covenant and brings an end to sacrifice and offering in the temple. And all of this clearly points to Jesus and his sacrificial death, by which he instituted a new covenant and brought an end to the entire sacrificial system of the old covenant. And after this happens, abominations will come, including one that makes desolate, and the people of the prince will destroy the city and sanctuary. Now, Daniel uses such language again in chapter 11, where the abomination of desolation is specifically tied to the ending of the regular burnt offerings. And by speaking of the abomination of desolation, Jesus is alluding to the prophecies of Daniel. He is telling his disciples that the appearance of the abomination of desolation will be a sign that it is time to flee Judea. Now, this gives us a clue to the time frame in view. First of all, this event was still in the future for those disciples, and it would precede the destruction of the temple. Secondly, it would happen not long before the temple would be destroyed, thus being a sign of its imminent destruction. And thirdly, it would happen when there would still be time for believers to flee Judea. Now, various proposals have been made as to what this abomination of desolation turned out to be. Some have said the reference is to the instruction of the emperor Gaius Caligula that a statue of himself be placed in the temple of Jerusalem. But this is unlikely for two reasons. First of all, the order was never carried out. And secondly, it was given in AD 40, which was 30 years before the destruction to come, too early to be a sign of imminent destruction. Another proposal is that the reference is to Roman soldiers carrying their standards into the temple, their banners with the imperial emblem upon it, something that the Jews believed to be idolatrous. And the Roman army surely may be involved, since Luke speaks of the desolation being near when the city is surrounded by armies. However, by the time the soldiers actually entered the temple, it would be too late to flee. So this would be too late to be the sign described. There is another possibility that seems better to fit what Jesus says. Josephus records that in the winter of AD 67 going into 68, Jewish zealots, who were Jewish political rebels committed to violent resistance to Rome, took over the temple and made a mockery of worship by setting up their own mock high priest, to whom they gave instructions regarding religious ceremonies. Josephus writes, "This horrid piece of wickedness was sport and pastime for them," that is the zealots, "but occasioned the other priests, who at a distance saw their law made a jest of, to shed tears and sorely lament the dissolution of such a sacred dignity." Now, such false worship entered into over a period of time within the temple would surely fit Daniel's description of an abomination of desolation. Furthermore, the Romans surrounded Jerusalem just prior to this and only lifted the siege for a time before returning in AD 70. So if we link Luke's reference to the city being surrounded by armies and the activity of the zealots, we have the abomination of desolation occurring approximately 2 years prior to the temple's destruction in AD 7, perhaps even closer, as the zealots were there for a period of time. And the destruction would then be imminent, but there would still be time to flee before the Roman armies returned. Now, while we cannot be certain that this is precisely what fulfills Jesus' reference to the abomination of desolation, it gives us an example of the type of scenario that did take place and could very well be what Jesus had in mind. What is important is not so much that we figure this out, but that the disciples and other Christian believers at that time were able to recognize it and act on the words of Jesus. And note that the passage is clearly speaking of a localized event in Judea, not some kind of a worldwide cataclysm. Now, Jesus proceeds to give further details regarding the instruction that those in Judea are to flee to the mountains. We read in verse 15, "And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt." Oops, I'm sorry, I'm in Daniel. Let me get back to Mark. Verse 15, "Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of the house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter." Now, this is the language of an emergency. It is reminiscent of the instructions given to Lot before the destruction of Sodom. He also was told not to turn back, but to flee to the hills. And a significant link to the situation with Lot is that both events involved warnings to flee from divine judgment of a city. In Lot's case, the city of Sodom. In the disciples' case, the city of Jerusalem. And it must be remembered that the destruction of the temple was God's act of judgment against apostate Judaism that had rejected his Messiah. We can't just understand this on the terms of human history, of one army being stronger than a city. No, God is at work here. He is issuing his judgment upon the people who have rejected him and his son. While some of Jesus' teaching in this context is spoken in the second person and seems directed personally to the disciples, the language is broader and addressed to any who would find themselves caught up at that time in that situation. This was a warning that was to go out to all believers in Judea, including pregnant and nursing women, who would naturally find such refugee flight particularly difficult. The suggestion to pray that the flight not be in winter is likely because that was the rainy season when the wadis, those things that were dry riverbeds much of the time in Judea, filled with water and flooded, as did the Jordan River, greatly hindering travel. The problem in that region was not winter snow, but winter rain and flooding. And the keynote in these verses is urgency. Once the abomination of desolation is recognized, there's no wasting of time. They should get away. Well, verses 19 and 20. "For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor shall ever be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days." This time prior to the temple's destruction will be one of great distress. Now, the language used here is the kind of hyperbolic language used of great calamities throughout Scripture. So, for instance, we read in Exodus 10 of the plague of locusts. Exodus 10:14, "The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again." But interestingly, much later, the prophet Joel describes an invasion of locusts, here depicted as an army, in similar terms. "A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people," and that's his image of the locusts. "Their like has never been before, nor will be after them through the years of all generations." So in Exodus, we're told that that plague of locusts is such as has never been before and never will be again. And in Joel, we're told that a plague of locusts then would be like never before and never will be again. Now, there's no use questioning which was worse, the locust plague in Egypt or the locust invasion in Joel. The prophet Joel explicitly says he is speaking of a coming day of the Lord. And every day of the Lord is a day of judgment that may be described in such terms as what has never happened before and will never happen again. To identify such a description as the stock-in-trade language of judgment is not to suggest that what Jesus says will happen in Judea is to be taken lightly. History records that the tribulation of those days was indeed horrendous. Josephus tells us that Jerusalem was marked by rampant crime while under control of the zealots. Famine ensued that was so bad that mothers took to eating their own children. During the siege, there was a report of over 100,000 dead bodies being carried out through but one gate of the city. The tribulation of those days was indeed great. And Jesus gave a warning that would allow his followers to escape the worst of it. Indeed, the Lord would shorten the days of tribulation for the sake of the elect. Otherwise, all would perish. Now, one thing to note here is that the promise that the tribulation is such as will never be, again, is an indication that we're not talking about the end of the world. There would be no future history to take into account if that were the case. This is a great tribulation in the midst of history, in the region of Judea, and the context clearly points to events surrounding the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. Well, now verses 21 and 22. Again, Jesus speaking. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, last time we saw that Jesus had warned about false messiahs back in verse 6. He does so here again, adding also false prophets. Now, again, we look to the pages of extra-biblical history. Josephus tells us of a certain Menahem, son of a Judas of Galilee, who entered Jerusalem like a king in AD 66 and worshipped at the temple arrayed in royal robes. Also, Simon Bar-Giora was able to persuade some of the citizens to submit to him as king in AD 69. There were indeed such kingly messianic pretenders. And Josephus also tells of many false prophets who assured the people that God would deliver them if they but stayed in the city. And Jesus warned his followers not to fall prey to such deceivers and pretenders. Rather, he says in verse 23, but take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. And here we have that key command repeated throughout the discourse. It was translated as see in verse 5 and be on your guard in verse 9. Jesus once again tells his disciples to take heed. He is telling them things so that they will not be caught unawares. When all these events begin to transpire, they should remember what Jesus said. I have told you all things beforehand. And here is a mark of the sovereignty of Jesus and his omniscience. He is the sovereign Lord of history who knows what will happen before it happens. He is also the loving Lord of his people who warns them so that they may escape the tribulation that is coming upon Jerusalem when God would use the Roman army to pour out his wrath upon the city that rejected his son. So similar to what we asked last week, we could say if this prophecy given by Jesus is not future for us because it was fulfilled in AD 70, what value is it for us? Well, that's the question sometimes raised by those who want to read this chapter as some kind of end of the world Jeremiah. And we're going to have more to say about this as we continue through the passage. You'll note we're sort of taking this slowly because we want to unpack it as clearly as we can. But now let's just reflect upon two of the lessons that we have seen. The first is Jesus is the sovereign Lord of history. When you think of Jesus, you need to think of him in such terms, the sovereign Lord of history. Ours is not a weak Savior. He is the reigning Lord who is accomplishing all his promised purposes. The Apostle Paul wrote of the ascended Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 through 26. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, as we said, we can't look back on that first century and just look horizontally at history as if there's a human explanation for everything, and we must be careful not to do so today. We can look around us, and there is much that concerns us. There is much that worries us. There is much that actually scares us. But that's why we must remember these truths. Jesus is the sovereign Lord of history. Whatever you see going around you is happening, in the context of Jesus doing this. He is reigning, and he even now is putting his enemies under his feet. But he's not done, because he's not going to be done until the last enemy is destroyed, and that enemy is death. But Jesus is about that work in history now, and he is building his kingdom as he is preparing for his return. He is the sovereign Lord of history. And secondly, Jesus is the loving Lord of his people. Jesus directs history for the benefit of his people. Again, hear the Apostle Paul speaking of what God is doing through his Son, as we find it in Ephesians 1. And God placed all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When you face trials and tribulations, Jesus is always with you. He will never forsake you. He has warned you to expect sorrow and suffering in this life, so it should not surprise you. But he has also promised to preserve you to the end, bringing to completion the good work that he has begun in you. Never forget that Jesus is your loving Lord. Be encouraged that the one who holds all history in his powerful hands also holds you in his loving hands. And trust yourself to Jesus daily, and know the joy of the loving care of the one who is directing all of history for his own glory, which he is bringing about through the blessing of his people. Let us pray.